We are beginning a whole new major section of this book. Paul concluded talking about living as worthy heavenly citizens by talking about Epaphroditus, as we talked about last week. And in all of chapter 3, in the first verse of chapter 4, we're talking about false teachers and Paul's confrontation of false teachers. But in the process, he gives us the most marvelous expose of the Christian life, I think, that's found anywhere in the Bible in this third chapter of the book of Philippians. And I hope as we go through it, you'll ask the Holy Spirit to help you to compare the Christian life you live to the Christian life Paul talks about here. I was thinking as Bobby and Patty were singing that somehow we seem to, in our modern-day churchianity and Christianity, to have lost the focus of what it really means to just walk hand-in-hand with Jesus Christ, to come to church, not to just go through the motions, but to gather together as a body, to lift our hearts and to worship Him from our deepest being, and just to live in daily presence of His greatness. And somehow we've missed that. And that's what this chapter is all about. And I hope it'll be a challenge and a help to you as we talk about it over the next several weeks. Now, we're only going to cover the first seven verses this morning. I thought we were going to do the first eight, but we're going to only do seven. And before I do them, I want to sum up and tell you what it is we're going to see. What's the point of these verses? And I can sum it up to you in a sentence. And here it is. God's plan for believers is that we lean on His grace and not human resources. God's plan is that we lean on His grace and not human resources. That's the point of these verses. Now, I suppose it would be a good idea for us to clarify what grace is, because everybody would probably have a different definition. The grace of God is the desire and the ability of God to meet your every need. Notice I didn't say it's just the desire of God, because if He didn't have the ability, it wouldn't be any good. Nor is it just the ability, because if He had the ability and He didn't want to do it, that wouldn't be any good either. It's the desire and the ability God has to meet your every need. And if you've ever been a parent, you understand grace a little bit, because all of us who've ever been a parent know what it's like to have an innate, from our deepest being, desire that we can't explain, just to meet the needs of those children. Not because those children deserve it, not because they earn it, not because they merit it. We don't even know where it comes from. It's just there. It just happens. It just is real and functional. And what you sense when you sense that is you are sensing a tiny little glimpse of the grace of God, because you're in His image. And that's the way God feels towards His children. Except the exciting difference is He feels it infinitely more greater than you do, and are not burdened down with a sinful nature that tends to work against Him. And He's got unlimited power, and He can do it. The grace of God, the desire and the power of God to meet your every need. And that's what God wants us depending on, not any kind of human resource, as what is going to meet the needs of our life. I would even add two modifying phrases. First of all, in all things, not some things, in everything. And second, the word totally. God wants us depending on His grace totally, not 90%, 100%. Now that's what these verses are all about. And they're divided into three small sections. First of all, a warning. Paul gives us a warning to watch out for false teachers who put confidence in the flesh and in human resources instead of the resources of God. Verses 1 and 2. Then a testimony. Paul says, I had every human resource you could ever have. He tells us about that in verses 4 to 6. And finally, a declaration. I threw them all away, Paul says, just to simply rely on the grace of Jesus. He tells us about that, verse 7 and verse 3. So we have, first of all, a warning, first two verses, a testimony, verses 4 to 6, and a declaration, verse 3 and verse 7, and that's the skeleton on which we're going to hang the meat of this message. Let's begin. First of all, our warning. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, to write the same things to you again is not a burden for me, and it's a safeguard for you. So here's what I'm telling you. Rejoice in the Lord. Here's what I'm writing to you over again. Rejoice in the Lord. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision, the King James will have it. Now, Paul writes these believers and says to rejoice in the Lord. And what he means here is not just be happy in Jesus. All right? He means a far deeper thing. He means find your chief joy, your chief meaning in life, your chief resource for living in Jesus Christ and what he is, and not in anything human or yourself and what you are. That's what he means. Let his character, his achievements, his wealth, his power, his resources, his beauty be the focal point of your life. Even as David said, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Where's David's focus? Friends, David's focus not on David. David's focus was on Jesus. Let's exalt him. Let's magnify him. I'll exalt him every day that I live. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says, for me to write this to you again is not a burden for me, nor is it boring, nor is it tedious, but it's a safeguard for you. Paul says, possibly in another letter, that he wrote them and told them this already. And he knows that strong Christians are built by the basics, not by the frills and the fancies of doctrine. He knows that to repeat the basics over and over and over again is a safeguard. And you know, what we need as Christians is we do not need to know the seven seals of the book of Revelation nearly so much as we need to know how to tap God and live by faith. See, we need to know about holiness. We need to know about godliness. We need to know about lowliness of mind and meekness and selflessness and closeness to God, and yea, even depending on the resources of God, far more than we need to know about some of the intricacies of frills and fancies of doctrine. That's why I haven't preached the book of Revelation. That's why I don't plan to preach it in the near future, because that is not what we need most. We need basics. You don't win with frills and fancies. You can't live on dessert. You need Brussels sprouts, right? I need them. God deliver us from despising the Brussels sprouts of the faith. God give us a heart to eat the broccoli, the cauliflower, and the Brussels sprouts of the faith over and over, because that's what makes us strong. Now, it's worthwhile at this point to say that if Paul's repeating this, rejoice in the Lord, depend on the resources of God, over and over to these Christians, I think it's safe for us to conclude that this must be a basic building block of a Christian life. That if this is not firmly in place in your Christian life, you cannot live a healthy Christian life. If Paul repeats it and calls it a safeguard, then what we are going to talk about this morning needs to be firmly planted in your Christian life if you're to be a success. So listen, okay? Listen. Now, the thing that causes him to repeat this is these false teachers. He says in verse 2, watch out for them. Watch out for them. These were the Judaizers. These were nominal Christians, Jews who had admitted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but Jews who taught that the only way to have full salvation, the only way to have victorious Christian living, was by keeping the law of Moses. The rites, the rituals, the festivals, the feasts, the Sabbath, the sacrifices, and most important of all, circumcision. Being officially identified with Israel. They rejected the doctrine of just living by grace. They rejected that you could just depend on God plus nothing and live effectively. They said, no, there must be these other accoutrements added in if you're going to be able to cut it. And they concocted some curious mixture of divine grace and human merit with the emphasis on the latter, and Paul was the object of their special hatred. They followed Paul everywhere he went, tried to undermine his teaching everywhere he went. They followed him to Antioch. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They followed him to Galatia and wreaked havoc in the churches of Galatia, so that Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians and say, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you from following the truth? They followed him to Corinth and slandered Paul and maligned Paul to the point that he had to write 2 Corinthians and say, look, my heart is open to you. I wrong no one. If there's a problem, friends, the problem's with you. These were like spiritual hermit crabs who never established their own congregation. They just went around trying to steal everybody else's and trying to turn people's attention off of Jesus Christ plus nothing and His grace and turn their attention to human resources. As one commentator called them, they were Satan's demolition crew that followed Paul around. And by his comments here, Paul shows his utter contempt for these people. He says, watch out for the dogs. Now, if you're not a Jew and you weren't living at this time, that doesn't mean much to you. We think of a dog, we think of something cute and loving and loyal. You know, Benji and Lassie and Rin Tin Tin and those kind. But see, this is not the word for that. There is a Greek word for Rin Tin Tin, but this isn't it. This is a word for what is barely less than a wolf. These were wild dogs that lived in packs in the streets, went around and ate rubbish out of the gutters and snarled and intimidated and attacked anyone who dared oppose them. These are not the cuddly little lovey kind of dogs Paul says look out for. These are the wolves. And the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. You remember in Matthew chapter 15 where the woman said to Jesus, said it is not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the what? Dogs. Remember that? Why did she say that? Well, because she, as a non-Jew, was called a dog. That's why. And she's saying to Jesus, why should you take what's for Israel and throw it to me, the dogs? And Jesus, oh, that's what Jesus said to her, forgive me. And she said, oh, yes, Lord, but the dogs can lick the crumbs, can't they? And these were what these Judaizers were calling Gentile Christians, you guys, who were just trusting the grace of God, who hadn't gotten circumcised and hadn't submitted to the law of Moses, who were just relying on the free grace of God. They were walking around calling you all dogs. And I suppose even though I'm Jewish, me too, because I won't rely on those things. I guess I get lumped in there. And I love Paul's sarcasm when he says, we're not the dogs, they are. Don't let them call you a dog, friend. They're the dogs. Then he calls them evil workers, reminiscent of his words in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about deceitful workers, false apostles, servants of Satan, teaching doctrines of demons. And then he calls them the concision. Now, I doubt if most of you ever have used that word in your daily conversation. I mean, when was the last time you walked up to somebody and say, boy, that was a great concision you just made there, friend? That would be a proper use of the word. The word means mutilation. But I don't think many of us have ever used that word. Other translations will call it mutilation. Some, I think the New American Standard calls it false circumcision. But what they're trying to do here is they're trying to relate in English a wordplay in Greek, and there's no way to accurately do it. The word in Greek for circumcision is peritome, cutting around. The word that's used here is katatome, that is cutting into, incising, slashing, gashing. And Paul is making a wordplay here. He says there that they call themselves the peritome, the cutting around. I'm calling them the katatome, the mutilation, the gashing. That's what I see what they want to do as. I don't see it as something pleasing in the sight of God. I see it as something cutting and gashing and mutilating. That's what they're up to. Word was used in the Old Testament to apply to what the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel. Remember where it said they danced all around and they cut themselves according to their custom? That's this word. Idolatrous, heathen, cuttings of yourself, as if to earn favor with some god, and that's what Paul says they're doing. Paul says here to mutilate the gospel is to mix the grace of God with human work, to mix the resources of God with human resources. That's a mutilation. That's a gashing. That's an idolatrous thing, Paul says. And so he makes the lines very clear. Any attempt to pollute pure grace is, number one, profane like a dog. Number two, a work of Satan. And number three, a mutilation of truth. Now, the Judaizers were the forerunners of all sorts of heresies that have been in the church down through the years, many of which are still with us today. Roman Catholicism is probably one of the greatest examples, with their rosary beads and their penances and their indulgences and sacraments and confessions and unctions and purgatory and saints and Marys. And all of these things being added to pure grace. Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus, but... And then there's all these other things added on. What, in essence, they're saying is that the free grace of God is not enough for full forgiveness. It's not enough for full acceptance with God. It's not enough for full victory in the Christian life. There's got to be more. And the Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Wesleyans and a host of others are all just grandchildren of the Judaizers. It's not anything new under the sun. The heresies, there's no new heresy, friend. It's just the old heresies that Paul faced with new names and new faces, that's all. And the reason that Satan has always attacked living by pure grace and tried to corrupt it is because he knows when a Christian, when a church is willing to live depending upon nothing but the free grace of God, then the power of God is unleashed and the magnificence of God is seen, and Satan doesn't want that, and that's why he seeks to corrupt it. And he always has. And these are the people, Paul says, watch out for them. And I say to you, watch out for them. Watch out for them. Some of them are good Protestant, Bible-believing Christians. I'll tell you about that more in a moment. Watch out for them. Now, Paul gives us a testimony to just show us the fallacy of this kind of thinking. And he says down in verse 4, he says, if there was anybody who could have had confidence in the flesh, if there was anybody who could have depended on human resources, it was I. I was the guy. And he says, there is nothing that these Judaizers can tell you about that I didn't have. No matter what they can produce, no matter what anybody can produce, I can produce more human resources. And then he lists them. He divides them into two categories. First, what his parents gave him by way of birth, and then what he got himself by way of work. Now watch. First, what his parents gave him. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. No doubt the reason he starts with this one is because this is a big drum the Judaizers are beating. Paul said, hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day. You know the way God told Abraham, take all your children and circumcise them on the eighth day? Well, that was me, friend. I was an eighth dayer. A lot of these Judaizers weren't. They were converts or proselytes or had been circumcised later in life. Paul says, hey, not me. I got it when I was supposed to get it. Then he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm not a convert. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a foreigner. I'm of the original stock of Abraham. I'm of the stock of Isaac. I'm of the stock of Israel, Jacob. I'm a real McCoy, guys. Then he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the elite and aristocratic tribes. Benjamin was the only child of all of Israel's, Jacob's children, the only child born in the promised land. He was only one of two children of beloved Rachel. He was the only tribe that stuck with Judah when the other 10 tribes departed. He was the only tribe that embraced the covenant promises God made to King David instead of going off in apostasy and idolatry. Paul says, I'm not one of the lost tribes. I'm one of the faithful ones. And finally, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Hebrew language has no way of saying superlative. He has no way of saying I'm the best Hebrew around. The way they say it is by saying something of something. That's why Jesus is called the Lord of Lords. What's that mean? It means he's the greatest Lord there is. The King of Kings. What's that mean? He's the greatest King it is and there is. And Paul says here, I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrews, man. They just don't come any purer than I am. I'm Jew through and through. And there's not a thing you can do that will in any way. I'm the choicest of the choice when it comes to my lineage. But Paul already has left a lot of the Judaizers behind in the dust, but he didn't stop here. No, he goes on and just leaves them behind post by post. He presses on. He says, and let me tell you, as one of the pure, what I did. He said, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. There were only 6,000 of them. They arose in the 3 centuries before Christ in response to all the Jews that were going away and embracing Greek ways of life and departing from the faith. And this was a reaction to that, a movement of people back to saying, we will observe the law of God with tenacity and with legalism and with a fine-tooth comb. Paul says in Acts 26 that it was the strictest sect of our religion. And in fact, he says in Acts 23, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. How many Pharisees do you think could have said that? So with regard to the Word of God, with regard to the law, as he says here, you couldn't get any purer than I was, humanly. Then he goes on to say, with regard to zeal, persecuting the church, I went beyond the call of duty, Paul says. I was zealous to the max. There was nobody more zealous than I. There weren't other Pharisees leaving their homes, their children, their families, and going off chasing Christians all around the world to get them. But I was. There weren't other people standing for the faith with the zeal that I had, but I was. Galatians 1, Paul says, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And Paul says, with regard to zeal, there wasn't any more zealous a human being, a Jew or non-Jew, on the face of the earth for Jesus Christ, for God, than I was. And if heaven could be gotten through zeal, I could have waltzed in. Finally, he says, with regard to the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. I omitted no part of the law, Paul says. I tithed, I kept the dietary laws, I kept the law of purity, everything the Old Testament demanded I did. Paul's not saying he didn't sin, but he's saying when I sinned, I made the appropriate sacrifices. As much as I could, I kept the law. I was above reproach in my observance of the law. And so Paul says, with regard to religion, there was no more religious human being on the face of the globe than I was. So with regard to the Word of God, I was pure. With regard to zeal, I was zealous. And with regard to religion, I was religious. And Paul says, so what these Judaizers are pushing on you, listen, friends, I had it all. In fact, I had more than any of them had. But on the Damascus Road, I saw myself for what I was. I saw myself as a deluded, self-righteous, headed for hell, self-resourceful, depending on myself, sinner. And I changed it all. My whole focus changed. I threw it away for something different. And that's what he tells us about in verse 3 and verse 7. Third of all, he gives us a declaration. And he says, I threw it all away in order just to trust Jesus. That's all. Just to lean on his grace. Paul says, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. I count them as one big, colossal minus sign. Why? Well, because they took my eyes off of trusting Christ alone. That's why. They diverted my attention. They diluted my trust on the grace of God. And I had to give them up because I couldn't trust them and trust Jesus at the same time. I couldn't do both. And every time I tried to trust Jesus, these were pulling me back, so I junked them. Paul says, I spent years investing in worthless stock, and no Judaizer can ever sell me one more share of it again. I mean, you only buy the Brooklyn Bridge once, right, guys? Paul says, I bought the Brooklyn Bridge, and nobody can sell me another plank of it anymore. Just in case that's too nebulous for you, too conceptual, let's go back to verse 3, because there he kind of lays out in a little bit more practical detail what he means. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. This verse, I tell you, this is the most marvelous verse. Just a fantastic verse. Paul starts off by saying, you want to know who the real circumcision is, guys? It's not these Judaizers running around with physical circumcision. It's us. Because circumcision was a sign of being right with God. Circumcision was a sign of being accepted by God. Circumcision was a sign of being righteous and holy and in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is constantly saying in the Scripture that circumcision is in the heart, not in the body. God even said that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses, speaking for God, said to the people, circumcise then your heart and be stiff-necked no more. And Paul, writing in Romans 2, says, for he is not a Jew that's one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is that those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, trusted his simple grace, we're the circumcision. God performed it inwardly. And we don't need an outward circumcision. And the people with the outward circumcision who don't have it in the heart are rejected by God anyway. And then he gives three marks here of what it means to live with a circumcised heart. What it means to count all things lost for Christ. And I want you to see those. They're marvelous. The first one is, he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. The word worship here means to serve as a priest in the temple, and it can be just as well translated serve as worship. Interestingly enough, those two words always go together, right? If you're not worshiping, your service is no good, right? Service has to grow out of worship if God accepts it. And so what we're speaking of here is a life of service and worship to God that comes by the energy of the Holy Spirit. Notice, we worship, we serve how? By the Spirit of God. He's the empowerment. He empowers and directs and energizes our life, not human resources. We have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, pulsing through our veins, giving life to every cell, every thought, every word, every action, every deed is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how we live and serve. And so the key in this little phrase is dependence on the Holy Spirit and not yourself. Active, childlike, daily reliance on the power of God, not your own. Even as Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Then he goes on to say, we boast in Christ Jesus. Not only do we depend on the power of God, we boast in Christ Jesus. This word means to glory, to revel, to luxuriate, to bask in, to savor. And so what Paul is speaking of here is a life that revels in nothing but Jesus Christ, that basks in his love, that luxuriates in his mercy, that savors his promises. A life that draws all its joy and all its sustenance and all its glorying and all of its boasting from one source. Not that my business is doing well. Not that things are going fine in my home. Not that my job's doing okay or my finances are healthy or I don't feel... Now, that's not what we boast in, he says. We boast in the simple mercy of God. That God loves us and we're his children. And so what he's talking about here is a life whose focus is on Jesus Christ. Everywhere we go, everything we do, the focus of our life is Jesus Christ, not yourself. And finding our joy in Jesus and not in what happens to you. Finally, he says, and this is really the bottom line, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Not only do we depend on the Holy Spirit, and not only do we focus on Jesus Christ, he says, but we put no confidence, no trust, no reliance on human resources of any sort. What a marvelous statement. We rely on human resources, zero, none, not a bit. Not an itsy bitsy, teensy weensy little bit, none, zilch. Now the issue here, and people always get this confused, they say, oh, what do? I go sit under a banana tree and God can meet all my needs. No, it's not the point. You see, the focus here is not on what Paul does, it's on what he trusts. See, I worked hard to get this message ready. I hope you believe that. I prepared, spent a lot of hours, but I'm not up here trusting with the work I did to communicate to you and touch your heart. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit, see. Or I work hard in my job as pastor teacher here, but I'm not trusting the good hard job I do to make this a successful ministry and a mighty outreach for Jesus Christ. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit all by himself because he's going to have to go far beyond the few hours I can put in each week if he's going to do that. Besides, even with those hours, unless they're energized by the Holy Spirit, they're no good anyway, right? God doesn't say sit around under a banana tree. God says you do everything you can, just don't trust it. Trust him. Trust him to use it. And the neat thing is, trust him to go way beyond it, because if he doesn't, none of us have any hope. Right? That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I put no confidence in the flesh. Nobody could accuse Paul of being lazy. Man, he traveled all over the world. But Paul says, I don't trust my traveling. I trust Jesus. That's all. And so this verse, I really think this verse is probably the Magna Carta of the Christian life. I can't think of any other verse that would be. What does it teach? Full reliance on the Holy Spirit, full focus on Jesus Christ, and full trust in God for success. That's the Christian life. Live the way God says it ought to be lived. And it was for that kind of living, Paul says, I gave up being a Pharisee, I gave up being a zealous Pharisee, I gave up being a zealous religious Pharisee, I gave up being circumcised, I gave up all that junk just to live like this and depend on God. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. This is powerful, free, dynamic, vibrant, triumphant Christian living. That's it. And you try to live the Christian life any other way and you'll fail, because God didn't set it up for you to depend on human resources. Now, it seems to me very few believers these days live that way. Maybe very few believers have ever lived that way. I don't know. But I think a large part of the problem is the Bible-believing church. See, you can't blame this problem on the liberal church, because they're not the ones that teach us how to live the Christian life. You can't blame this problem on anybody but us, because I am convinced that we as the Bible-believing church often teach salvation by grace and Christian living by works. We don't mean to. You say that to the average Bible-believing Christian, but that's the way it comes across. Somebody, you get saved, and first thing they do is stick some wheel illustration in your hand, bingo, here it goes. All right, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, and witnessing, do this, and you'll be a victorious, successful Christian. Is that true? I hope you don't think that's true. Now, there's nothing wrong with Bible study, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship, if that's the order I did them in, but those are great. Fantastic. I'm all for those. See? But if that's what you're trusting to give power to your Christian life, you got a big surprise coming. See, Bible study doesn't make your Christian life powerful. God the Holy Spirit does, right? Prayer doesn't make your Christian life powerful. God the Holy Spirit may react to prayer and do it, but it's not prayer that does it. It's God that does it. Witnessing, does that make you a powerful, victorious Christian? No way. Witnessing is an outgrowth of a powerful, victorious life. We got to watch it. We have to be careful. When I have my quiet time, does God love me more than when I don't? When I put in 10 hours of volunteer work at the church, is God more pleased with me than when I don't? Forget it, friends. I hope you don't believe that's a lie. And it creates a system of works by which people seem to try to live the Christian life. And that's why we see the power of the Christian life manipulated out of our lives, because we're not really taught how to live the Christian life right. We must be careful that we teach a supernatural system, not a natural one. And if people can't look at your life and see something supernatural in it, something's wrong. If they can explain your house, your job, your home, your children, your marriage, everything else, in human terms, something's wrong with the way you're relating to Jesus Christ. There needs to be the supernatural scene in your life. We had a fellow who lived here. Many of you will know who I'm talking about, whose wife was dying of cancer several years ago, who came to know Jesus Christ just a matter of 2 months before his wife actually died. In fact, it was the trauma of his wife dying in front of his eyes that really broke him down to receive Christ. And we had the opportunity to work with him as a church. I remember one day saying to him, I said, look, when it gets too heavy and you feel like you're being overwhelmed and the grief's just too much and the pain's too much and the pressure's too much, let me tell you what to do. You just cry out to God and say, help. Don't go depending on any human resources. Don't decide at that point it's time to go witness to somebody. You don't need to try to come up with any human resource to meet your need. You just scream out to God and depend on His grace plus nothing. That's all. Every time it looks like you're going to be overwhelmed, just cry out to God and say, God, give me grace. I'm in need. It's just that simple. You know, I have never seen anyone, man or woman, face the death of a spouse more triumphantly than this man did. And he had only been a Christian 2 months when she died. He was a testimony to me. And if you know who I'm talking about, I bet you he was to you. Why was he such a good testimony? He wasn't a mature, seasoned Christian. But you don't need to be a mature, seasoned Christian to depend on the grace of God. All you need is for somebody to tell you how to live the Christian life right to start with. And Paul said, I can do all things through what? Christ. Did he say Bible study? He say fellowship? He said Jesus, didn't he? And he said, you are complete in him. And we as believers, when we're resting in the grace of God, we have the highest thing God has to give. And you look through the Bible, and you will find every time any believer cried out to God and rested on His simple grace, the power of God moved. A couple of examples. Jehoshaphat, he stood in the middle of Jerusalem, put his arms up, and he said this. He said, we are powerless against this great multitude that comes against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What's he saying? He's saying, God, we have no human resource to depend on. So we're depending on you and you alone. You know what God did? God moved, wiped this army out. Jehoshaphat didn't have to lift a sword. Walks out, what does he do? Walks out and just picks up the gold and carries it home. Why? Because they were depending on God. I like Jehoshaphat. When Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, came to invade the land, he had invaded and conquered everything in his path. Nothing had been able to withstand him. And Hezekiah, he did some things. He went out and stopped up the water supply. He made some new arms. He built some new walls. He did some things, but he wasn't trusting those things, because then he stood up in front of the people and he said this. He says, with him, with Sennacherib, is the arm of the flesh, But with us is the living God who will fight our battles. You know what God did? God walked out and killed 185,000 Assyrians. Bingo, one night. You know what Sennacherib did? He picked up with his tail between his legs and went home. When he got there, one of his sons killed him. Why such power? Simple. Because people were depending on the grace of God, not their own resources. And I want to challenge you, friends. What are you relying on in your life? Think about it. What are you relying on for salvation if you're here and maybe you've never really thought about it? Are you relying on God's free grace, his simple promise to take you in if you'll let him, or all your good works? What are you relying on for a victorious Christian life? Bible study, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship, or God the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm all for those things. Don't get me wrong. I'll say it on tape. I'll repeat it. Nothing wrong with those things. A Christian needs them, okay? But they are not the source of power. What are you relying on for raising godly children? You're relying on the free grace of God. You're depending and clinging to him for the raising of your children and the defending of them from the evil one, or how well you can do the principles of James Dobson. What are you relying on for advancing in your job? The free grace of God to give you favor in the eyes of your employer as he gave Joseph favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, or your own abilities and your own power to manipulate? What are you relying on for vibrant Christian service, Sunday school, or some other thing that you're doing? The grace of God or your gifts and your training and your talent and your experience? What are you relying on for resources in trouble and financial provision and comfort in pain and salvation of loved ones and endurance in trials? You or God? See, God said, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, and trust in chariots, for they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, and who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." And in Jeremiah chapter 17, thus says the Lord, "Cursed be the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like the heat in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. He shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness, in a salty land that's not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat comes. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not wither, or cease from yielding fruit." There it is. And I want to urge you this morning to really examine what you're trusting in your life. We need to be careful. It creeps up on us. It's subtle. It will come up on you when you're not looking and overwhelm you. And all of a sudden, very simply, very subtly, you didn't even see it coming, you've taken your trust off of God and put it on some resource. Friends, you can't do that. You'll lose all the power in your Christian life. That's what Paul says. "I trust no human resource. I put no confidence in the flesh. What do? I worship by the Spirit of God, and I boast in Jesus Christ." That's what I do. And that's why that man turned the world upside down. May God deliver us from the Judaizers. Teach us to live by faith. Or as Hudson Taylor said, "Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Thy work to rest in me." May God give us all the grace to do that. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge and the instruction it is to our heart. And Lord, you know me. I was just praying last night and telling you how over the last month or so, I even saw myself drifting away from relying on your grace, and it just snuck up on me. And I know of the frustration and the anxiety and the tension, the heartache, the heartburn that brings. Lord, this morning, use your word to shock us back to a simple walk of faith with you, trusting you and nothing else. No human resource. Nothing that man or even we ourselves could do or give or be. Just you, Lord, to meet our every need. For those of your people here, and almost everyone here qualifies, I think, who have problems, tensions, pain, heartache. Dear Father, may the Spirit of God this morning minister balm and comfort, and give us the grace today to put those things back where they belong, on you and not on us. and just to trust you like a little child. Lord, teach us to live this way every single day. And thank you for repeating this over to us again as a safeguard that our lives might glorify you. Do your work now in our hearts, Lord. May the Spirit of God have free course. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.